Pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now, if you're of a certain age, you'll think instantly of the song by Billy Ocean, who had a top 10 hit. Well, I think he had a number one hit in this country and a number two hit in the USA. And any of you dinosaurs out there know what year he had a hit with the song, When the Going Gets Tough? Billie Eilish, she had a hit as well, did she? I don't know what she's saying, bless her. Scotty, I thought you'd shout out 1985, the year Billy Ocean had his hit. It was also used in a Michael Douglas film as the theme song. Anyone know what film it was used in? Well, you ain't going to get many points on pop quiz, are you? The Jewel and the Nile, or the Jewel of the Nile. So I thought we might have a few dinosaurs here tonight, but no, afraid not. That inspirational motto, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, didn't originate with Billy Ocean. In fact, it comes from American football. And it was a motivation phrase that the coaches used to use. And of course, it's a wordplay, such as what we mentioned last week. Failing to plan is planning to fail. Better to die on your feet than to live on your knees. And the idea behind that saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, is this. When life is difficult, strong people take action. They don't despair. So it's to G people up. Now we're going to see that expression illustrated in Saul and Barnabas. When the going gets tough, they don't give up. They stand up, they press on, they are determined. And hopefully we'll get some insights as to how we can stand up and press on and be determined. It all started with a good beginning. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit. William Carey was born in 1761 in Northamptonshire. If you know anything about Northampton, it is the home of the cobblers. The shoe industry was very, very strong in that part of the world. And he himself was a trained shoemaker. Later, he became an ordained Baptist minister. But in 1787, he stood before a group of Baptist leaders, quite new, only, you know, fresh-faced, newly ordained to the ministry. He stood up and he started to argue for the need for overseas mission, to take the gospel abroad. He was interrupted quite abruptly, and an older, wiser minister said these words, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." There you go, how to encourage someone in the ways of the Lord. Well, Carey ignored that man's advice, and he went out to serve God for his whole life in India. Today, Christian history, calls him the father of modern missions. We still copy and emulate his mission traits, the way he did mission. He's also been called the father of Bengali prose, because not only did he share the gospel, but for his grammars, his dictionaries, and his translation work still affects the people of India today. Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you, without consulting you or me. No, he won't. No, he won't. Some people have to fight to get on the mission field. William Carey is a great example. Gladys Aylward, if you've never read the life of Gladys Aylward, Missionary to China, buy that book. It will bless the socks off you. You know, every year on our Good News Camp, we do in the morning session a five-minute missionary serial. We show 5 minutes of a DVD of a missionary from the Torchlighters series. And the one that has had more impact on our camps than any other story was the story of Gladys Aylward. Really impacted the young people. And get hold of that DVD, it's in the foyer, or get hold of the book if you can. But she went without the backing of a church. She was told she was too little, she was uneducated, she hadn't got the qualifications to be a missionary. You stay at home, dear. And she went anyway. It's a fascinating story. Now, it's good to go with the blessing of the church. And I would encourage anyone not just to go solo, but to go with the blessing of your local church onto the mission field. These two missionaries, Saul and Barnabas, are sent by the Holy Spirit. The rest of the church has laid hands on them. You can't get more encouragement than that. They are going knowing there's a church behind them in prayer, and this is where God wants them to be. And then verse 5b adds a little sideline. John was with them as their helper. Which John? Well, in chapter 15, he gets a second name, John Mark. John Mark. Now, it was not uncommon for Jewish men at this period of history to have two names, a Semitic name, such as John, and a Greek-Roman name, such as Mark. John, his Jewish name, Mark, his Greek name. We're going to see in verses 1, 2, 7, and 9, exactly the same for Saul. That's his Jewish name. But as he goes into the Gentile world, he drops his Jewish name and he becomes Paul. So from verse 13, he's not called Saul ever again. For the rest of the book of Acts and in all his letters, he uses his Greek-Roman name, Paul. Now, you know why. If you're reaching out, it's good to be part of, you're more accepted if your name fits the culture. So there's a changeover because of geography and culture. They're going into a secular Gentile world, and they will get a better reception if they're called Mark and Paul than if they're called Saul and John. Prejudice happens today amongst Jewish people. It certainly happened throughout history and at this time as well. And as Roman citizens, Paul was, to be called Paul would give him an authority he wouldn't have if he called himself Saul. So John Mark, Saul and Paul. These three missionaries, an excellent start. We would say a good beginning. They start in a way many missionaries never experience, with the backing of a local church fellowship. The assurance they're in the will of God. And they have to make a 16-mile journey west to Seleucia. And there they sail to Cyprus. Now, we don't know why they chose Cyprus. I think perhaps we can guess. Barnabas, we're told earlier in the book of Acts, came from Cyprus. So maybe he's got church connections, or certainly family connections there. A church I don't think has been planted yet. But he's certainly got family and friends there and relatives. Maybe that's on his heart. I've got to start with my own family. That may be the link to Cyprus, burden for his own people. But verse 4 tells us it was a smooth departure. No difficulties. When we went to Moldova in December, I apologize if I bore you rigidly with stories of Moldova, but they are just illustrations. And for a preacher, you're always desperate for illustrations. But when we sat in the airport, we'd checked in. Our luggage had gone through, it was being loaded on the plane. We had got 2 hours to waste in the airport. So, well, we had to have a meal, didn't we? A nice fry up before we went. And we're sitting there drinking a cup of coffee. And one of my colleagues, Bob Telford, gets a message from an estate agent. Because when Bob returns to the UK, just 2 days after he returned, he moved house. Duh, not a good idea. Bad planning. So he's praying desperately that, one, he stays healthy and the move goes ahead. And they can't get into their new house straight away, so they're in temporary accommodation. And we're sitting in the airport lounge. The final announcement is made. The gate is open. You can now board your plane. And his phone rings. And the estate agent says, Mr. Telford, we've got a little problem, and we can't contact your wife, and you're the only one who's answering. But your house, the door is wide open, and the gate is wide open, and we think you've been burgled. Now, when you're just about to get on an aeroplane and spend 10 days abroad, you don't want to hear that news. So Bob's face goes white. He says, okay, I'll try and find the wife. Now, his wife Rita and his daughter Zoe have gone on a Christmas shopping trip. And they're not answering. So we're saying to Bob, well, do you think you ought to stay and come out back on a later flight? And Bob, to his credit, said, no, they're only possessions. If they've gone, they're gone. This is more important. And he got on the plane. And then when we get to the other end, his wife calls him and says, oh, I've been to the house, nothing has gone. I didn't close the door properly, and the wind has blown the door and the gate open. So it looks like we've been burgled. But of course, for the 4 hours on the plane, all the thing going through his mind is, what have they taken? What have they taken? What have they left? And I've been on mission trips where you turn up and people are ill and they have to leave after 10 minutes, or they get to the other end and they're in quarantine. All kinds of problems. Not for these guys. It was a good beginning. You couldn't have got it better. Church support, led out by the Holy Spirit. Everything is plain sailing. No one even got seasick on the boat, as far as we know. Secondly, they go to a unique island, verse 4b. They went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, where they arrived at Salamis. Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. Do you know who John Mark was? What his job was on the team? He was the gopher. The gopher. That means he would go for this, and he would go for that, and he would go for whatever the other two wanted. And we had gophers on our team. We had two guys with us. Mike comes to mind, who came with Bob, and his one job was to make sure if Bob wanted something, he'd go and fetch it. His personal valet, if you want to be posh, it really is gopher. A bit of companionship, but he would do all the things so that Bob could concentrate on his job. Some of us didn't have a gopher. We had to do it ourselves. But John Mark's there as the gopher, carrying along the suitcases, making sure all their needs are met. They land on the east coast of Cyprus, the center of Salamis. Now, the word Cyprus means copper, copper, a name given because it was rich with copper deposits. But Cyprus also had another nickname, especially in ancient times, Macaria. Macaria, which means the happy island, the happy island. William Barclay says this: it was called the Happy Isle because it was held that its climate was so perfect and its resources so varied that a man might find everything necessary for a happy life within its bounds. Come on, this sounds like Hawaii, Bermuda, doesn't it? The perfect, you know, to us it sounds like the perfect place you'd want to go. You know, when I ended up in Moldova, it went down to minus five degrees. I'd much rather be in Cyprus where the sun shines. I'd put my shorts on and my sandals on and apply the sun cream and enjoy the weather. So these guys are on, hey, a perfect beginning. They're on the perfect island. Can it get any better than the Happy Isle? Thirdly, there is an unusual response. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. In the Jewish synagogues. Salamis was the largest city on the island. Notice the plural there, not synagogue, but synagogues, more than one. They went from place to place to place. They preached in many different places, and as far as we can tell, no response. No response. We never read, oh yeah, and the rabbi got saved, and five people came out and got baptized. We don't read of any conversions, and I would suggest that's unusual. Because normally in the book of Acts, wherever they go, we read about preaching and people responding. Not here. Not a one iota. Dr. Luke always mentions responses, but not here. You know, when we go to Moldova, we see a lot of response at almost every meeting. But I've been 4 years running, and the very first meeting I've taken in every church I've preached at, I've never seen one person respond. Now, all the other evangelists see people responding, and I go back, and they're all talking about, yeah, 10 people made a commitment to Christ, 5 people came to the Lord, and I sit there and say, nothing. And you feel a failure. But then you tell yourself, actually, you're not a failure because it's not down to you. Whether one person or 5 people come to faith, it's not down to you. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You do your best. Now, I'm glad to say all the other meetings, virtually all the other meetings, people came to faith. But for some reason, whenever I preached on that first Sunday, not one person. And it depresses you, especially when you know of blessing elsewhere. And here, not a single person responds to the gospel as far as we can tell. And I would suggest he mentions no response because there was no response, an unusual response. And just when they're feeling depressed, it goes from bad to worse. A difficult experience, a difficult experience. Verse 6, They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. So they leave Salamis, the city, where they're unsuccessful, and they think, let's go to the rural areas. Let's go to the villages. Perhaps we'll have more joy in the villages than in the city. But again, no mention of response. No one comes to faith. And that is a long journey. Use your imagination here. They're about to travel 150 miles on foot. 150 miles on foot. In Bible times, you walk 10 miles a day. That was the average, 10 miles a day. You know, if you've got a blowout in your left sandal, then it slowed you down. You might only make 7 or 8 till you fixed it. But you didn't travel by horse or by donkey, you walked. So they're doing a 150-mile journey on foot. So they are physically tired when they arrive. They've seen no blessing. They are spiritually barren or low. And it goes from bad to worse. Verse 6, they travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was the attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So this opposition comes when the missionaries are physically tired and spiritually low. They've got memories of the prayer meeting back at home when the whole church came and they all placed their hands on and they went out in power. And here they are, no one's interested. Can't even give a tract away, never mind see anyone saved. Physically tired from that walk, spiritually dry. And now they are eye to eye with this evil man, satanic opposition. And the man's called, he's got two names. Bar-Jesus, verse 6. He's a Jewish sorcerer. Now that's a contradiction. You can't be a Jewish sorcerer in the true sense. That's like calling someone a Christian thief or a Christian con artist. No, if they're a Christian, they're not a thief. If they're a Christian, they're not a con artist. They're honest. They don't deceive people, they help people. A Jewish sorcerer is a contradiction in terms. If they are a good Jew, they keep away from sorcery. And if they practice sorcery, they're not a Jew or a good Jew. And he's got these two names, these two titles. Bar-Jesus, verse 6, that means son. Bar always means son in Hebrew. And Jesus, salvation. He proclaims himself the son of salvation. You want deliverance? Come to me. That's what he's saying. You want to be set free? Come to me. And he's also called Elymas, an Aramaic word which means skilled magician. Skilled magician. Now, they are formable titles, aren't they? He is saying, I am a craftsman of my trade. I am the skilled magician who brings salvation. Deliverance from all your problems, whatever it is, come to me. And verse 7 tells us he was employed by the proconsul, a representative of the Roman government. Much like a governor today, a public official who has authority and governs a village, a city, or a town. Now here's a question for you. What do Queen Victoria, Henrik Himmler, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, David Bowie, Plato, and Pythagoras have in common? I'll give you the list again. What does Queen Victoria, Henrik Himmler, the SS officer, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the great author, David Bowie, the pop star, and the Greek man Plato and Pythagoras have in common? Well, I don't expect you to know. They were all people who got involved in the occult. All people who got involved in the cult. And you can Google and find out who went to seances and who did Ouija boards and who did this, that and the other. But they, all of them, at some stage in their life, went to the occult to find out information and practices or used it as a guidance for life. And I give you that list of people because it's not just vulnerable people who get sucked in. You could go over the road to Middle Road And in one of the shops above the hairdressers is a person there practicing occult practices. The stones from India, where they put them on you and they can read your fortune and do all this kind of nonsense. Just on our own doorstep. And it's not just stupid people who are attracted. Here's an intelligent Roman official. Now, the Bible makes it clear that all the occult in all its forms should be avoided. Even horoscopes. Come on. Why trust the stars when you can trust the God who made them? Not that you could trust the stars anyway. When horoscopes started, it had nothing to do with your birthday. It was the day you were conceived that was important. You had to think back 9 months earlier, apparently, to get a correct reading. So it's all nonsense in that sense. But it's a doorway that can lead into other things. Stay away, the Bible says, from anything occultish. And verse 7 clearly says, an intelligent man, it's not just the vulnerable, those who are bereaved and want to find out where their loved one is, who get sucked in. Also intelligent people, like Heinrich Himmler, like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, like Plato, like Pythagoras. Some intelligent people are attracted to these things. Especially when you're before a skilled craftsman, the skilled magician, the son of salvation. So a difficult experience. And then we have a show of authority, verse 9 to 11. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, eye to eye. You know, in my limited experience, whenever I've encountered people that I think have been connected to the occult or difficult opposition, I look them straight in the eye. And I do that because I remember Charles Swindoll, the preacher, preaching on this passage. And he says, if you face anything like that, then stare them out. You've got the authority in the name of Jesus. And I think it works. Don't back down. We look them in the eye. He looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. As Paul encountered this man, he could not do it in his own strength. And foolish is the Christian that tries to have a ministry in this type of area in their own strength. Verse 9 says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Our authority, our power comes from God. He didn't back down. He was not intimidated. Verse 9, he looks him straight in the eye. And it's the opposition who will back down. And the apostle basically says, you are not the son of salvation. You are a child of the devil, the very opposite. You are not proclaiming the truth. You are proclaiming a lie. And the irony of verse 11. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. Hey, here's a man who practiced the occult, but he's in spiritual darkness. And now he's in physical darkness as well. He's promising to bring deliverance, to bring people into the light. But he himself is in spiritual and now physical darkness. And even his own skilled arts cannot help him. And then finally, we've got a smile to finish on. A convert at last. A convert at last. Verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed. The New English Bible says he was shaken to the core. I love that. He was shaken to the core at the teaching about the Lord. Again, more irony. God blinded the magician because he refused to see the light, refused to see the truth. And the proconsul, who was spiritually blind, has his eyes opened to the truth. And Sergius Paulus, we're told, is brought to faith by two things. A demonstration of spiritual power. What he saw, and second, what he heard, amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And I would suggest people come to faith by those two principles that are in that verse. First of all, what they see. People will look at you and they will look at me and they will determine whether the message of the gospel is true by our testimony, by how we live our lives. And if they see Christ in us, they see we've got the hope of glory, that will attract them to the gospel message. So our witness, and then what we hear, how we back up that testimony by sharing our testimony, the gospel message. I thought of the woman of Samaria, what they see. Remember the woman of Samaria who Jesus drew water from the well? She goes back to her village and she says, come see a man who told me everything I've ever did. And we're told that many believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. John 4:39. They see and it impacts people. But that's not enough. And then just three verses later in John chapter 4, they said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. Hey, what they see, but what they hear. It's life and lips. It's demonstration and message that brought this Roman proconsul to faith and will bring people to faith that we encounter. So the challenge is, this week as we leave here, we go with the authority of the gospel. Hey, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And people should see that light and be attracted to it. Like a moth is attracted to a flame. May people be attracted to us. And as we get the opportunity, may we share the gospel as well as our lives with those we encounter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this story finishes with a smile. It's a lovely picture of life, ups and downs, good times and difficult times. But thank you that the victory, the outcome in the end, will always be positive for us. Lord, help us to be filled with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to try and evangelize, to live for Christ, to do any of these things in our own strength alone. Fill us daily, Lord, as we spend time.